Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I invite you to open your Bibles if you hadn't already. You already know the scripture verses, James chapter 1. Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you to study your word, may we not hear the message or the voice of a mere man, but Father, may we hear your voice. May we hear your calling. We pray that you open our hearts, our minds, and our souls to receive it. We pray, Father, that you help us to put fear, pride, worry, and everything else aside, that we can hear you and that we can follow you. Give us the boldness to do what we need to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are continuing a sermon series in the letter of James, and we're calling it the direct talk for a difficult walk. Direct talk for a difficult walk. When we become a Christian, we have to try to figure out what in the world we're supposed to do with that, especially in a world that's not fair, especially in a world that really is uncertain, in a world where life is hard. And in a world where we get a lot of information that comes against us that we wouldn't like. So James is a very practical letter for us, and it gives us a lot of very good information, a lot of practical information. And James, he's pretty straightforward. And as we read his letter, it might be very straightforward, but being able to follow it and being able to live into what he tells us here is very difficult. So last week, James started out and he talked about us going through trials. And the idea was that even though we were going through trials in this world, is that we were to try to look at everything from a spiritual perspective as opposed to simply the physical perspective. Because no matter what's coming against us on the outside, no matter how much we're being oppressed or repressed or hurt or whatever the case is, no matter how many things look like they're falling apart, on the inside, on our spiritual side, God is working out his promise in us. He is blessing us in ways that we typically don't see until long afterward. And it's very hard to remember that we live with this constant duality almost. If we are a Christian, then we live with two natures. We live with the human nature that we're born with, and we live with the spiritual nature, the Holy Spirit who is living within us, who is trying to bring us closer to God, who is attempting to mold us more into the likeness, into the image of Jesus. Although our physical nature always, always seeks us to do what feels good, do what we would prefer to do, to put ourselves first, as opposed to put Jesus first. So James has told us that in this physical world, we are going to have trouble. We are going to have problems. And while we face them on the outside, even emotionally on the inside, that spiritually God is doing something. He is living into his promise of growing us in a good direction. So this morning, as we get to the verses, what he's going to be doing now is he's going to be telling us that there is a wisdom that we need to humble ourselves with, and we need to come to God to be able to get. Now, this wisdom is something that only God is going to be able to give us. It is something that we can only get from him. Now, he's going to talk a lot more about wisdom in chapter 3, but and he's going to show us the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. But right now, we're going to just simply take a look at approaching God for wisdom. So what he's going to do this morning, if you've got your Bibles open, take a look at this. What he's going to do is he's going to give us an imperative, and then he's going to give us a qualification. So he's going to give us a command, and then he's going to tell us how in the world we can approach this properly. And the imperative is very simple. We should ask God for wisdom. The qualification is that we must be a believer on God's mission if we are going to expect a response from him. So his imperative is very clear and it's very direct. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. That's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty direct. But when we step back and when we reflect on our own lives, sometimes we can find ourselves very wanting in this area. When something happens and we want wisdom or we want guidance, where do we go? Where do we actually go? Where do you actually go? Now, if we were asked this question in Sunday school, we've got our churchy Sunday school answer. Well, we go in prayer. But what's our life answer? What do we do Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday? What do we actually live out? It's so very easy to forget that in this life, we're not only working on ourselves, we're not only allowing God to change us so that we can be better people, so that we can be molded into the image of Christ, but it's very easy for us to forget that we are also on a mission from God. Our culture has taught us to be very individualistic, to focus very much on ourselves. I'm number one. Me and my family are the most important. And so what ends up happening is when we look at a lot of these verses, what we do is we tend to try to apply them to our life and to my family's life. And we forget that there is an entire mission that He has us on. We don't tend to look at things outwardly as I'm going to ask God's wisdom for the mission that He's given me. We see in the beginning, God has had a mission all the way throughout the Bible that continues on to this day. A mission that He started then and that is only going to be done when this world passes away and the new world comes. We see that as God creates the entire world, He looks at everything once it's done and He says it's very good. As Jesus hangs on the cross, He then states, "It is finished." It wasn't just the process of creation, but also the recreation, one fluid process that God had always intended since before the beginning of the world. And there were no schemes of the evil one that were going to stop it. Not at all. James, as he writes this letter to his listeners, to his readers, which we are now extended his readers, he's going to continually remind us that we cannot be a Christian if we are only half committed to the gospel. We cannot be a Christian if we are only half committed to the gospel. It's a full commitment to serve and live God's way and to walk in the mission that He's given us. And this mission that He does give us is something that will not fail. The direction that He has us on is going to play out God's way. No matter how it may look in the physical world, it will play out His way. From the very beginning, when Moses stood in front of Pharaoh and he said, "God said, let my people go," and Pharaoh started pushing back, that didn't deter God one bit. When the Israelites were up against the Red Sea on one side and had the Egyptian army coming after them on the other side, God wasn't in heaven fretting, worried about what's going to happen with Moses, what's going to happen with all these people. No. No, God took that as an opportunity to show His power and His majesty to His people and to the entire world. God's sovereign plan has been worked out throughout the ages. And He brought it to completion, at least the plan of salvation, through Jesus on the cross. We see even angels wanting to look at it and trying to figure out, what is God doing? We see Satan trying to thwart it. We see kings of the earth trying to thwart it, and they can't do anything about it. And it was a great mystery to mankind as God was working it out. But it was never in any danger from failing, not once, no matter who came against it. As a matter of fact, if you would, put a place marker here and turn back with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Because what we're going to see is the psalmist coming to this realization that no matter what's going on around us, that God's plan is going to succeed. Psalm chapter 2, we start in verse 1. He says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possessions. You will break them with a rod of iron and you will dash them like pieces of pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." God's plan has never been in danger of being thwarted or being stopped. Now, what we tend to forget is that God's plan didn't end when Jesus ascended to heaven. God's plan for this world did not end when Luke completed the book of Acts. It didn't end when God quit inspiring scripture to be written. It is still ongoing today. And if we have become Christians, we now join in to that plan. We are now a part of it. God is sovereign over both the physical and spiritual creation. We see in Genesis 9 where God tells Noah to be fruitful and to multiply. He says, "Then God," this is Genesis 9, he says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in numbers and fill the earth. The fear and the dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds of the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." By the way, as perpetual Bible students, we see the repetition here because we see in verse 1 where he tells Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply. Then again, he says it in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. We know that these are called bookends, and they're the main point of what's being said in between. And his main point to Noah and to his sons is the imperative, be fruitful and multiply. And then he gives a promise. What is his promise? He says that he has done things that only he can do. Namely, he put the fear and dread into all the beasts so that Noah and his sons could live into his command. He has made a way. So now we fast forward to the New Testament, to Matthew 28 and 18. We are told now, we see Jesus directly telling the apostles, and by virtue, he's also telling us to be fruitful and to multiply spiritually. Matthew 28, 18, it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age.'" Jesus gave this perpetual command to the apostles and to us. But he also makes an amazing promise with it as well. He tells us that he is going to be with us while we're living this out, to the very end of the age. Not a century, not till all the apostles died off, not until all the Bible writers were dead. No, until this earth passes away and until the new one comes into existence. And he has the authority to do it. We should take this in all seriousness. we should take these verses and understand the weight in which he gives this to us. This is not a good idea. This isn't something that we can just choose. A man in one of the first churches that I attended made the comment, I wasn't even a minister or anything like that yet. I was just trying to get my mind around the Bible. And he said, you know, we haven't had a lot of luck with ministers in our church. We've had 3 in the last 15 years, but the church hasn't grown. We haven't done any evangelism. And then one of the wise elders remarked to him, if you want to blame someone for not doing evangelism, you're looking at the wrong side of the pulpit. The minister's job is to build us up, to encourage us and disciple us. It's the job of the congregation to reach out and to evangelize the world around them. If you're upset that the evangelism isn't getting done here, then get off the couch and do it. I was pretty blown away by that, but those are very wise words. But what James is making clear to us, and what we're going to see over and over again, is that the faith is not something that can be done a la carte. It's not something that we can just pick and choose. Kind of like when we go up to a buffet line and we're picking things and we're telling the person, yeah, I'd like one of those and one of those. You know, we can't just go up and say, well, I'd like the grace part. Ooh, I need a little bit of marriage recovery. Actually, could I go ahead and get 3 of those sleeping good at night kind of nights? Wait, what's that? You know, now I don't think I'm going to need that disciple thing. Not just yet. Not just yet. I might get that next time I'm here. But what Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, it isn't optional. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's his expectation, and one that we should take very seriously. And it's also not something that we simply grow into. Okay, we've got this 5-year growth progress, and then once we get there, then we can live this out. No, it's something that we immediately begin to go with and something that we continue throughout our faith. Now, in the culture of American Christianity, we've kind of gotten the wrong idea that Jesus really is only talking about ministers here, or maybe missionaries or elders or deacons or some other, you know, church office in the church. But this command, this directive, is for every one of us. But many people don't take it seriously because of fear. They're worried. They're concerned. What happens if somebody rejects me? What happens if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? We have no idea what to do, how to do it, how to approach it. But this is where we can take great encouragement. This is where we get some promises from this morning. This is where our mission, it really collides with what we're looking at in these verses this morning. We don't need to know everything because God's going to show us. He's going to tell us how to do it. He's going to give us wisdom that we ask for, whether it's in good times or bad times. And actually, we should take a little bit of a pause if we do feel that we know everything and don't need to ask him for anything. Because becoming a Christian means that we intertwine with him and we have to humble ourselves to come to him to ask him. And it takes humility to admit that we don't know something. Now, some people will admit it in a very silly way or whatever, but when we really admit to Jesus that we do not know what he wants us to do, or we do not know how to do this, what we have to prepare for is for him to answer us and for him to expect us to walk in it. He's going to expect us to move in it. James continues here in verse 5 as he's saying, ask God for wisdom. He says, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you? We can ask him, and it's going to be given to us. There are people that we might need to know at work that we might have to go ask because we know that they're going to know the answer, but we hate to go ask them because they're going to talk down to us, or they're going to look down on us, or they're going to think that we don't know our job, or they're going to think this or that. They're going to speak negatively, whatever. That is not how God responds to us. As a matter of fact, he is going to give us the wisdom that we need to be able to live out this mission. When we ask for his wisdom, he's going to give it to us. You might ask, well, how do I know that? How can I be sure of that? Well, it's not my opinion, and it's not from my experience, although those are both true. But it is a biblical promise. It's written here. It's in the text. It's in the text. And it's something that only God can give us. I can't get this from somebody else. God is going to have to speak to me and give it to me. It's not something that I'll be able to be intelligent enough about to get. He makes that very clear to us in Isaiah 55. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This doesn't negate the fact that we do bring experiences to the plate. This doesn't negate the fact that we do bring knowledge. But we use what God has given us. But the wisdom that we're looking for here is something that only God can reveal to us. Now, the promise of wisdom doesn't mean he's going to answer every question we have. Should I go to college here? Should I work there? Should I marry this person? But he's going to give us biblical wisdom to be able to apply as we are living out his calling. Warren Wiersbe says that James has a great deal to say about wisdom. The Jewish people were lovers of wisdom. The book of Proverbs gives evidence to that. Someone has said that knowledge is the ability to take things apart, while wisdom is the ability to put them together. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. And God wants to give us this wisdom. He wants to give it to us. We never have to fear coming to him. We never have to fear coming to him in prayer and having him go, "Oh, you again? Really? For the third time?" But what we do is we see God. We see him taking pleasure in giving wisdom to people. You remember in the Old Testament when Solomon asked God for wisdom, and he took pleasure in it. In 1 Kings 3, it says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, 'Ask for whatever you want me to give you.' Solomon answered, 'You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among people that you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Look at this. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you asked for this and have not longed for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for death for your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you've asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." God took pleasure in giving wisdom to Solomon, and he's going to do the exact same for us. Now, not necessarily the amount of wisdom that he gave Solomon, because we see a very specific promise there. But he is going to give us what we need to know. It's a scriptural promise. That's what it says in verse 5. How are we different from Solomon? Any one of us. How are any one of us? We may not be in the line of king and queens from Israel, but look at Solomon's lineage. It was nothing without God making it something. It was absolutely nothing without God making it something. None of them would have been anything without God's calling and design. The same is true for us. God was working out his plan of salvation through Solomon, and he's doing the same through us now. He's active and he's involved in this world now. He's not sitting back. He's not on vacation somewhere. Things aren't on hold. He is active. He is as active with us now as he was with Solomon and King David and Noah and Moses and all of our heroes. So as a result, we should actively be talking to him. We should actively be seeking his wisdom and his guidance. So James now moves on and he moves to the qualification. Here in verse 6, he says, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt." These verses have caused a lot of tension to very well-intended and very well-meaning Christians, because we're afraid if we ask him for wisdom and then we have a moment of weakness or disbelief, then we're going to be just like the double-minded people that James is warning us about, and we don't want to do that. We become very, very aware of our dual natures. We become very aware of our flesh nature fighting against our spiritual nature. We become very aware of our failures. We're very aware of it, and we know how prone we are to fail. It gets a lot of our attention, and it takes a lot of our time. The great thing about this is that when we do find ourselves in these kind of situations, we're in really good company. The Apostle Paul, a guy who wrote arguably half of the New Testament in our Bible, he said this about himself in Romans 7, if you're keeping track. Romans 7, 14, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it." We know we fail. We know we're prone to times of doubt and fear. But that isn't what James is talking about. That is not who he's talking about here. Because the tense of the words that he's using are in the present tense, and it's going to be a continual tense. It's just like when Jesus tells us to ask, seek, and knock in Matthew 7. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. The one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be open." Now, this is actually a parallel passage. Listen to this. Verse 9. "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a steak? If you, then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Jesus, in this verse, tells us to keep knocking, keep seeking. He tells us to keep looking. James is telling us here to keep asking for wisdom. And the tense that he tells us that God will give it to us in also is a tense that says he will continue giving us wisdom. It's not a one-time thing. There's not like a well that we only get, you know, a couple of times to go to him. No. No, it's a continuation. It's always continual. We go to him, we ask him for wisdom, he gives it to us, we live it out, lather, rinse, repeat. We continue on, and he will continue to do it. James is not talking about a flash in the pan of unfaithfulness, not an instantaneous doubt, but rather our run rate in our life. What he's looking for is, are we growing in our faith? Are we being faithful? It's very easy to be doubtful and be faithful at the same time. It's absolutely very possible to do that. God knows we're going to have times of weaknesses. He knows we're going to have times where we're going to have a lack of faith as he is stretching our faith. And we kind of live in this constant state of our faith being stretched. And he knows we're not going to see everything like he does. His ways are not our ways. He's already told us that. We're never going to instinctively just stop sinning. We're never magically going to see things that are coming around the corner. But he's going to guide us more and more as we grow with him more and more. We're going to begin to love what he loves, and we're going to begin to know how he feels about things. But we are going to have times where we're going to have to place our trust in him, and that's all we've got. We really do spend a lot of our time. We talked about this last week, and it bears repeating again. We do spend a lot of our life just like the man who was in Mark 9. So he wanted Jesus to heal his son from demon possession. He wanted to exorcise the demon. And Jesus tells him that everything's possible for those who believe. And the man responds to him, "I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief." We live a lot of our life there when we are being stretched in our faith. And we know that every text is in a larger framework of a bigger context. So we don't have to look very far to see biblical examples of what we're talking about here, what he's talking about. We happen to see a lot of people that God was working through who did have flashes in the pan, lapses of faith. Moses kept after God. He really tried to get God to let him do something else. "God, please just go ask somebody else." And then he gets to Egypt and all the Israelites really got mad at him. And so he keeps coming back to God. "God, you see what's going on here? Don't you know?" The priest, Zechariah, his son was going to be John the Baptist. He didn't believe the angel was going to give him a baby at his age. Mary, the virgin, she believed God was going to give a baby, but she didn't fully understand the mechanics. So she asked the angel about it. And of course, the apostle Peter. Peter always gets off to a good start and then just really crashes and burns typically. We see Peter jump out of a boat. We see him walk on water for a couple of minutes. And then all of a sudden he loses track of Jesus. He sees the storm and he sinks and he almost drowns. So in one moment, he's incredibly faithful. And in the next, he's not. But what do we see with all of these people? What's God's run rate here? What do we see? How do we see him acting? Do we see God at the first sign of somebody saying, "I don't believe," or "Here, God, don't give that to me"? Do we see God going, "You know what? Forget it. You know what? I can't even believe I approached you in the first place. I'm going to go find somebody else." No. No. He works through them anyway. He works in them anyway, even through their times of doubt. This should give us great hope and great encouragement to know that his faithfulness was bigger than their unbelief. His success was bigger than their failures. The same is true with us as we are living out the mission that Jesus has called us to. The promise isn't something new. We've seen it there. And if you've talked to anybody in this congregation who's gone through any times of trials, any difficulties, and been a Christian in that moment, they'll also tell you that God has been very faithful to them, even though they had times of doubt, even though they had times of concern, even though they were worried and focused more on the storm than they were on Jesus. He is faithful, and he will answer us. And he will give us the wisdom we seek. Now, as Christians, it's very easy for us to see this in other people. But our frame of reference can really change when it comes to ourselves. We love to look back in the Bible, and we have faith that God's going to do something incredible in the Bible. Why is that? Because we know the end of the story. We've read it. We've grown up with it. And if you're my age, you saw it on flannel graphs sometimes. But it's very different for me. It's very different for us. When we are living our life right now, one moment at a time, it's unfolding in front of us. We don't know the end of our own story. We don't know where things are going to go. We only know that we are a part of a mission in a war that God has already won. We already know that he's going to call us to do things, and we're on the winning team. But we don't know what that's going to look like. And the more we allow God to work in our lives, the more we are able to trust him, and the more we get stretched. James goes on here in verse 6 to say, "Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." The doubter here that James is talking about is a non-Christian, and also maybe a cultural Christian. And we know what cultural Christians are. A cultural Christian is somebody who says, well, you know, I don't want to get too churchy. I don't get too serious about Jesus. I'd prefer really to be more spiritual as opposed to religious. I don't really want to get that close. I mean, it's a cool Sunday thing, maybe Wednesday, but the rest of the week, I need to be able to do my own thing. Scripture makes it very clear to us that I can say I'm a Christian all day long, but if I approach him half-heartedly like that, that I'm not a Christian at all. He says in Luke 14, starting in 25, it says, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned to them and said, 'If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple.' Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you sit first and estimate the cost and see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and you're not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build but wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war with another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose one that's coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. Whoever has ears, let him hear." So it's not our purpose this morning to exegete this text because we're looking at the other one. But what Jesus is saying here effectively is that if you are going to come to me and become a Christian, count the cost, because I want everything. He says, I want to be the highest priority in your life. Everything else takes a back seat to what I'm calling you to. And if I'm only a Sunday morning Christian, then the Bible says I'm effectively part of a Christian club, but I am not one who is known by Jesus. But when I am a Christian, when I do take that plunge, when I am serious about him, the Bible tells us that we are not in it alone. We're not left to simply just figure things out for ourselves. He will intimately walk with us, and he will talk with us, and he will work through us, and he will work in us. And the same is true for everyone who hears my voice today, and maybe who will hear it in a million years if this media is still around because we're recording this sermon. We are invited to join into God, into his sovereign plan. That sovereign plan is still being acted out right now. It is still going on. God is still very active. The question is he active through you? Is he active in you? He has a plan that cannot be stopped, and it will not be thwarted. Many people love watching a good adventure movie, or reading a good book. They love the escape from the mundane reality that we have of lather, rinse, repeat of every day. But those are simple entertainment, just temporary escapes. But when we join into God's plan, we truly become part of a very adventurous mission that was started since before the beginning of the foundation of the earth and will continue until the earth is rolled up like a scroll. Better than any book. And the ending is unimaginably amazing. I want to encourage you. if you're not a Christian, you haven't been one, and you're thinking about this, I really want to encourage you after the service is over to come talk to me about it, or any one of the people who have you seen up on the stage here today. Because this is something that is not fake. It's not something that just supercharges your life or just helps you along. It's an entirely brand new mission. And it's one that you will never, ever do alone. In the faith, we're never promised that life is going to be good when we become a Christian. As a matter of fact, it gets worse sometimes. But we, at that point, are never left alone because of the scriptural promise that Jesus gives us. God's redemption plan is not over, and it is not dead. It is not on hold, nor is it silent. God is as active in this world today as he has ever been throughout all history. The question is now, are we committed, as we should be? Are we joining in to that mission? Or am I just worried about what's happening to me? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us a mission. We thank you, Lord, that even though we are insignificant, even though we cannot live into this by our own power, that you make a way that only you can do. We praise you and thank you that you can give us wisdom that we do not have. You can show us directions where we do not know to go. Lord, we know that you provide. We pray you give us ears to hear and hearts to open and minds to understand and boldness to be able to walk as we need to. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.